Song of Solomon. See if I can find out the place where we left off last time. Last time we finished with the fifth chapter of the book. This book, of course, has been an enigma down through history. The mistake most people have made was assuming that the book was about something that it's not. For that reason, people haven't read it much, have not been edified by it much. If they thought it was a honeymoon manual, which it is not. In fact, the only time the man and the woman are together in the book is in the very last few verses, and hopefully we'll get to that today. This book is outstanding. It is different from all other books in the Bible in two ways. Number one, it is a play. And secondly, it is the only book that tells us how God feels about us when we overcome sin, or when we use His Holy Spirit to resist temptation. It's the only book that gives us a glimpse into His feelings about us, and also tells us how we should feel and how we should react to the temptations we get from Satan the devil and the world, of course, that belongs to Satan that we live in. With His help, we overcome sin, and we tell Satan to get behind us, and we're able to continue in our betrothed state with Jesus Christ. The book of Psalms tells us a lot about how we feel concerning God, but only in this book do we have the details about how much He celebrates and is happy and thrilled with us when we do things that are in accordance with His will. These feelings, in fact, are given to us by the Shulamite shepherd as he watches his betrothed wife, the one he's actually legally married to but not living with yet, as he watches her fend off these temptations from Solomon. And, of course, she is also egged on by the court ladies and others who are set in array against her. Now, we ended last time with verse 16, which is a kind of a summary. It says, His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So after Solomon's second temptation of her, she then responds that he is a very attractive young man. She's talking about her beloved, about how wonderful he is. She compares him in a striking way to what we find Jesus Christ represented as in Revelation chapter 1, that he's gold and he's white and gold and has fine hair and various things. She calls his legs like pillars of marble. So she describes him in a way that is not only sort of powerful, but also of a dominant personality. And she says his mouth is most sweet and says wonderful things. And, of course, in a spiritual sense, we would say the same thing. We like understanding the words of Jesus Christ about his kingdom, about how much he cares for us. He says, you know, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. He says, my burden is light. Tells us that we can be forgiven of our sins. His words are excellent and most sweet altogether to us. And she says, this is my beloved, my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So that's the end of her speech where she's telling the daughters of Jerusalem she is not going to succumb to the temptations from King Solomon. Now, chapter 6. The daughters of Jerusalem begin to ask her, and this is done in sort of a taunting way. This is not in a sincere way. They say, where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him? Well, if he's so wonderful, we want to go see him with you. In a sense, this is kind of like when women sort of get the sort of the groupie mentality and all want to see some guy who's really wonderful. I could tell you modern day stars, but I don't remember any. But I do tell you what I do remember. I am actually old enough, you won't believe this, but I remember the Beatles going to Shea Stadium. Now, I'm sure that maybe a few other nodding heads in here might remember that. But the Beatles went to Shea Stadium in 1964, I think it was, and the stadium was filled with all these girls. And they were crying and screaming and throwing things and, you know, trying to get to the front of the line. They had to have soldiers there, or at least policemen, not, you know, trying to keep them back. And they were all crying their eyes out. And later Paul McCartney was interviewed. He said that the noise was so high in Shea Stadium that night that the Beatles could not even hear themselves play, that even with the large amplifiers, they couldn't hear what was going on. It was just constant screaming and yelling. A number of years ago, when I think it was my daughter Holly went back east, she visited one of her friends from LeCenter High that she knew back there. And the girl had been watching a documentary on television about the Beatles, and they showed this picture of these girls all crying their eyes out for the Beatles. And the girl recognized her mother. That her mother had been there at 16, 17, 18, whatever it was, you know, crying her eyes out and throwing things at the Beatles and all of that. So you have to be careful what you get your picture taken doing, because your daughter might see it someday and you might become embarrassed. But these daughters of Jerusalem are saying, well, if he's so wonderful, well, let's all go see him. If he's that wonderful, if he's that good looking, if he's that talented, then let's all go see him. Can you take us to show him to us? So, of course, the Shulamite woman doesn't do that. She does not fall for their temptation. She essentially she replies to them, but she doesn't answer what they say and say, yes, let's go. She sort of evades the question and repeats her dream and talks about the fact that her beloved has gone to prepare a place for her, like Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. So when they say, well, where is this wonderful guy? Let's go seek him out with you. The Shulamite says in verse 2, my beloved has gone to his garden. He has gone back to the garden he is preparing for us, to the beds of spices. And spices normally were raised to be dried and then sold. It was a form of income crop for the people who lived up in the Lebanon Valley to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. She says he's gone back to prepare this place. Right now he's there taking care of the animals, taking care of the spices he's going to sell to feed his flock, take care of the garden, and preparing a place to come back and get me. And then she says in verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. She's telling them, this is the way it is. I am not going to be anybody else's. He belongs to me, and I belong to him. So she's essentially telling them, no, we're not even going to talk about your questions. I'm simply telling you this is the way things are. He feeds his flock among the lilies. He's out there feeding his sheep. Lilies probably means it's springtime, that they are there are flowers blooming, and he has his flock out there grazing in fresh grass that's growing in places where there are also wild lilies. Now we begin to verse 4. This is the dramatic high point of the play beginning. If you have a Bible, it will not have the correct speaker on there. Beginning in verse 4, the speaker is Solomon, and he speaks for the next 7 verses. Solomon comes onto the scene, and this is his third attempt to inveigle her away from her beloved. He bursts onto the scene in his third and final attempt to convince her that she should break her vow, break her agreement with her betrothed, and become the wife of King Solomon. Now, the first time Solomon, who in this case, of course, represents the world and all of the evils that it can offer to us, and the court ladies who represent the society trying to help, in his first attempt, he tried to seduce her with little gifts, with trinkets, with jewelry, with gold, with nice clothing that would make up for the fact that she had tanned her skin and had calluses on her hands and had been a girl working out in the vineyards. The second time, of course, he offered to make her his wife. He offered her rulership. He came in the carriage. And, of course, Satan oftentimes offers us things to turn away from God, whether it's money, trinkets, or whether it is prestige among other people, rulership or status, whatever you want to call it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says the love of money can be the root of all evil. So we know that's one of Satan's tools. It didn't work on the Shulamite woman. She did not fall for that. But we have the lust of the flesh and also the lust of the eyes, the desire of people to be above their fellow man. And she didn't go for that either. So having offered money and trinkets and found that to be a failure, having offered her rulership or being a queen with him over nations, just like Satan the devil in the second temptation was offered to be king over all of these countries that Satan the devil said he had the right to give rulership over. Now Satan tries his third and final tool. That third and final tool is flattery. Just hold your place there. Let's go back over to Proverbs, one that we read earlier. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 6. Flattery is certainly a tool of Satan the devil. Flattery is a tool that modern-day churches, that idolatrous teachings, idolatrous religious people use. If you sometime want to have some fun, go on the Internet and look up or Google a topic like, come worship with us or come be a part of our church. You will find people saying all sorts of things. Come help us discover your spiritual gifts. Come, we'll tell you you're wonderful. There are churches in our area here that are called the Champion Centers. You come there and you can become a champion. I suppose that means we're all in the Olympics or something. But it's a bunch of flattery. There isn't much in there about what John the Baptist said. Repent or else you're going to burn in the Gehenna fire. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now it's time to repent. Or what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that you, by wicked hands, have crucified the very Christ, the Savior of the world, telling people who hadn't even been there, they came in from other parts of the world, but he was telling them that their sins had caused Christ to be to be crucified. So you don't have much of that message in most churches. Instead, today we have lots and lots of flattery, lots and lots of, you know, enticing things. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. And then over, just one chapter over, chapter 7 and verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And so flattery is a tool that Satan often uses, and in fact is still used today by those who are trying to control other people, what we call predators and control freaks. So let's go back down to chapter 4, chapter 6 and verse 4. Solomon comes on with all these big, wordy nothings. And one of the ways you can recognize flattery is that it is nonspecific. It's generalized and doesn't really mean much other than I'm saying some big fancy words trying to impress you. Our youth today overuse the word awesome. Oh, she's awesome. Oh, he's awesome. They just give this flattery in terms that are pretty much overdone. Solomon comes onto the scene. Now, Solomon's probably over on the side. She's been talking to these courtyard ladies. So he comes back onto the stage, either from left or right. We don't know what stage right or stage left. But he comes on and says, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah. You're as beautiful as these big snow-capped mountains. You're just as gorgeous as big mountains. Lovely as Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem was called the apple of God's eye. So he's saying, "You're as lovely as the entire city of Jerusalem." Now, this is just flattery. It's just a bunch of big, wordy nothings. At summer camp, when we do our training for our counselors, we caution them, don't flatter your campers. You don't tell your campers, "Oh, you're so awesome," "Well, you're so wonderful," "Or you're the greatest." That's a bunch of nonsense. What we do tell them is point out good things they do. "Oh, I noticed how well you listened to instructions during ropes class and did a good job following through." Or, "I noticed how you tried four times in water skiing and finally got up the fourth time." Whatever it is, we compliments are specific. It's even that way in your family if you're married. If you tell your wife over and over, "Oh, you're just awesome," she'll eventually just ignore you. If you tell her you like, you know, certain things about her specifically, you like her hair, you like her eyes, you like the meal she made for you, whatever. If you're specific, that's a compliment. If it's just big generalized nothings, it, in almost every case, is flattery. And it's a good thing to know because predators often use flattery as they try to get control of someone. It is very shallow. It is very temporary. It does gain attention for a short time. So Solomon is trying flattery. "Oh, you're as beautiful as a big snow-capped mountain. You're as lovely as Jerusalem. You're awesome as an array of banners." So here's big banners. They're all red and yellow in various colors. Now, I don't know why a girl would think that's wonderful, but that's what he was trying. He was trying to flatter her and to get her then to follow him. Now, I want to hold your place there again. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. Because in Daniel 11 and verse 32, we find there is a very specific prophecy that in the end time, the beast power will use flattery. He will try to corrupt God's people with flattery. So this tool of Satan the devil that is illustrated for us here in the Song of Songs is one that Satan the devil will use again. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32 says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." So people will turn against their covenant with God, and in the times in which we live and those beyond, Satan will be corrupting with flattery. In this case, it's referring to the one who becomes the beast power. "But the people who know their God shall be strong. They'll resist the flattery, and they will carry out great exploits." So there are great exploits yet to be done, but we have to be on guard that we are not seduced by any of Satan the devil's flattery, or the flattery being used by the coming religious world system that we can see coming on the scene so fast. So let's drop back now to the Song of Solomon, realizing this is a warning for us that these tools have been tried in the past and that Satan the devil has his array of things he uses to tempt people, and this is one of those tools. People are told all sorts of things in a flattery way because it is one of Satan's tools. They're told to be strong and not corrupted with flattery. We do have some great exploits coming. I hope that we are all able to be a part of that. I don't know exactly how God's going to work those things out. Let's continue now in verse 5. He says, "Oh, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me." He said, "Oh, you're just so beautiful when I look at you. You just got to turn your eyes away because I'm just overcome with your beauty." I mean, this is sort of You know, it's okay for a childish flattery thing, but it's really basically nonsense. And he's basically telling her that, anything he can throw at her to get her to succumb. He said, "Your eyes turn away from me because they have overcome me. I'm just so taken back by you." Now, I understand that Mr. Gunnarsson still talks to his wife this way. That's what she's told me in private, but I wouldn't say that, you know. And they're just madly in love after all these years, and that's good. They should be, and every couple should be. But I would also mention that, you know, the specific compliments are better than just open flattery. I just want to see if Mrs. Gunnarsson was awake. I think she is, taking good notes. But he says, now he begins to get a little more specific, but notice what he's doing next. He is paraphrasing what the Shunammite shepherd had said from behind the wall two chapters earlier. Just like Satan the devil often mixes some of God's words with his own. Now the tactic here is the same that in the Garden of Eden Satan used to deceive Eve. He used a mixture of God's words saying, well, God didn't really say you would die if you took of that tree. He just said don't eat of it because he doesn't want you to have this knowledge. So we have this mixture of truth and error now being following on the heels of this flattery. In fact, it continues in the flattery. He says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead." So your hair is just all nice and wavy like these goats coming down the hill. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from washing." So they're all nice and white. "And everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil." Now, one commentary says that this is really he's talking about her hair coming down and how it looks nice on each sides of her veil, but he acknowledges that she is wearing this veil, which symbolizes that she is betrothed to someone else and should not be, you know, allowed to be attempted by, come close to by any other man. So here we have kind of a paragraph or a paraphrase of what he's trying to do. He's trying to take her away through flattery. Now in verse 8, he says, "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number." So maybe there were 60 or 80 on stage. I doubt if there were that many. He may have said, in my royal courtyard, there are already 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. So there's lots and lots of women gathered around, he says. But he says, "My dove, my perfect one," he's saying, you, my dove, "is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her." So he's saying, you are better than all the rest of these ladies. You are better than all the queens, the concubines, and the virgins without number. So there would have had to have been at least 140 with 60 plus 80, plus virgins without number might have been, you know, 200, 300 more. So he's saying, of all these women, you are the most attractive. So he's really putting the flattery on thick, trying to get her to, you know, give in to what he wants. However, there's something a little deeper here. In the world of pagan religion which surrounded Jerusalem and which he would have been somewhat familiar with, having the various pagan wives, in every one of those religions there was a queen that was worshipped. It was Astarte, or it was the one, of course, that became Easter. It may have been Diana of the Ephesians. It came down to us today in the modern worship of Mary. Anybody know what the Catholics teach about the birth of Mary, other than it was the Immaculate Conception? They also teach she was an only child. In fact, all of these pagan goddesses in ancient history were all only children. They were the only daughter of their mother. So what he may be saying here, and he would have known the history of all of the Baal worship around them, and because of the women he married, we have record of in 1 Kings, he would have known this would have been saying, well, you are like a goddess, because all these other women are called goddesses. And they are all the perfect one, the only one of their mother, the favorite of the one who bore them. So in other words, you are a goddess equal to Astarte or Diana of the Ephesians, whoever the evil woman or the woman was that was worshipped as a goddess in those religions. And of course that applies, came down to us today in the Madonna worship of the Catholic Church, where they teach the same thing about the Virgin Mary. So that doctrine has come down to us, where these other pagan goddesses were all called the single daughters of their mother. They were only children. And maybe he's telling her she's a goddess, or she's as beautiful as a goddess. So first he says, you're prettier than all of these queens and virgins here. And in fact, you're like one of these goddesses who is the only child of her mother because she was absolutely perfect. And it says, the daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines, and they praised her. So he is saying, you're just like this one only perfect specimen that everybody praises, that everybody says is wonderful, that you are being praised by all of these other ladies. So he's really pouring this flattery on thick. We have seven verses here of pure nonsense, of pure babble. Unfortunately, people down through history have fallen for it. You know, people love to hear nice things, and especially predators who are targeting a weak female more often than male, although certainly it is used on both. They hear these type of words because it gets the desired effect. So verse 10, he even gets worse. He even gets worse. He said, for who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? Now, he's saying she's as beautiful as the sunrise, but there's also the aspect that the sun and the moon were worshipped as symbolizing heavenly beings or goddesses. So you are as fair as the moon, as the goddess of the moon or the goddess of the sun, clear as the sun. So he's even telling her she's not only just like a goddess, but perhaps she's even more because she's like the sun and the moon. So he's telling her, you know, everything he possibly can in the most strong hyperbole he could conjure up, that she is awesome and gorgeous and all of these things he wants to say. And of course, she does not fall for it. So he says, awesome as an army of banners. So seven verses here of generalized hyperbole vanity. Basically, it's just a bunch of flattery. And he's hoping that that will be the answer, that she'll say, wow, I want to hear more than this. If you think I'm so wonderful, then I'll just give in and, you know, do whatever you want. But it's interesting what her answer is. She does not negotiate with him. She simply says in verse 11, because she begins talking then in verse 11, I went down to the garden of nuts, the place where they had an orchard to raise nuts, to see the verdure or the green of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Even before I was aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. In other words, she's saying, while you were talking like this, I was thinking about the place where my beloved and I are going to be married, are going to live together, to our valley, whether it's green or not. I was dreaming about whether or not the vines had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. In fact, I was swept away, just like a chariot taking me away, just thinking about my beloved and how he is going to come back and get me. She does not answer Solomon's talk. She does not answer the flattery. This is one of the most important concepts of dealing with temptation, is that we are not to negotiate with Satan the devil. Well, we do it in forms. People say, well, I'll just click on a couple things here on the internet, but I won't look at them very long. Or maybe I'll tell a little white lie, but I won't do too much else with it. I won't really tell lies. Or I'll cheat a little bit on my taxes, or I'll think about it. Or perhaps I'll watch some movies that have some stuff in there that I really shouldn't be watching because it's evil and evil images. But, you know, I'll just negotiate with Satan a little bit, and I'll give a little bit if Satan will give a little bit. The moment you start negotiating with Satan, he is won. Anyone will tell you that the moment you begin negotiating with your child about whether or not they should obey, the child is won. Because if the child can get you to argue with him, then the child is won. You've lost. You've abrogated your position as a parent. Interesting statement. Years ago, again, I'll tell you stories from my childhood, I suppose, but Menachem Begin was president of Israel. Ronald Reagan was president of America. And he absolutely refused to see or negotiate with Yasser Arafat. And Dan Rather went over there to do a special interviewing, and he said, well, how is it that you, Mr. Begin, will not negotiate with Mr. Arafat? And Menachem Begin looked at him straight in the eye, and he says, you do not negotiate with someone who has sworn to kill you. And he was dead on right, because all the negotiations that happened later proved to be not only false promises, but damaging for the Israelis. But Satan the devil has sworn to kill us. That's what he wants. He wants to kill us. He doesn't want to help us. And so we should not negotiate with him because he has sworn to kill us. But her answer, the way she dealt with him, is the way we should deal with temptation. When all this flattery and this final third temptation comes, when he's trying to appeal not to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, but now the pride of life, you know, hearing all these good things that are said about her, the flattery. She is, while that's going on, thinking about being with her husband at their place, at their kingdom, so to speak. So we should be thinking about God's kingdom and how we want to be loyal to him, no matter what temptation we might be enduring or going under. Now she starts to walk away. She simply says, nope, I'm not interested in you. I'm thinking about my husband, the place we're going to live, the fruit, the vines, the pomegranates. And even before I thought about it, I was being swept away just like a chariot. And so as she begins to turn away, in verse 13, the court ladies again begin to speak. By the way, if you have most of your Bibles that have little headings over who's speaking, they're almost entirely wrong in these last three chapters, certainly chapters 6 and 7. You'll have to cross them out and put in the correct people that are speaking. So as she turns to go away, the court ladies say, return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you. In other words, you are so beautiful, please return and look upon me, let us look upon you. They're trying to get her to stop going away so she will again begin to listen to the flattery and the seduction of Solomon. Now, as she turns around, or as they tell her, please turn around, and they're going to come after her again with more temptation, this is the telling verse of the book, the last part of verse 13. She turns around and says, what would you like to see me do? Have two men at once? That tells us what the book is about. The book is not about people going on a honeymoon. The book is not about Christ and the church or God and Judah. It's about this Shulamite woman representing each one of us who is dedicated to one man that she's beloved to. And she will not abrogate that and go back on it. So she turns around and says, what would you like to see me do? Dance with two men at one time? Because it says, as it were, the dance of the two camps, or the dance with two men at one time, two different guys. She says, I'm not going to do that. This is not some book about her having a relationship with two different men. It's about a book with her having a relationship with the one man that she is betrothed to. So as she is walking away, she tells them exactly what they are trying to do. And of course, they don't say anything. They realize that she has summarized it. She says, as a dance of two camps, am I to be dancing with two different men? Am I to be dancing in two different groups? The ladies, of course, were known for dancing back then, but she just simply says, I am not going to be involved with two different men at once. And that, of course, is the way we should feel. You know, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, the book of James says. And that's what she is saying. I am not going to be double-minded. I'm not going to be dancing in two different camps or with two different men. So a very strong statement from her. And that should encourage each one of us when we face temptation. We should tell ourselves, I'm already betrothed. I'm not going to be dancing in two different camps. We don't have two different saviors. We don't have two different gods that we worship. We dance in one camp, and we only are loyal to the one that we have given our word to. So in chapter 7, this is Solomon again speaking. He continues. This is his last plea. He gets more specific. He again misquotes the shepherd who talked in chapter 4, shows us more about how Satan strives to imitate God and how Satan thinks he can be transformed into a teacher or bringer of light. In fact, let's just turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Paul warned about it back in his time. It has happened in our time. But here we have Solomon's last and final attempt. And again, he misquotes and twists around the words of the Shunammite shepherd, trying to get her to stop and to come to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 says, for such are deceit or false workers, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan's work is done through those who pretend to be angels of light. Amazing. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So that is what we see illustrated here in chapter 7. So let's go back to chapter 7 now, and we'll continue. This is Solomon's last attempt to transform himself into the shepherd that she wants. He's trying to imitate the shepherd now, hoping that will get her to come to him. First he says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. Now, two things there. Sandals were normally dirty. They walked on dirt roads. They did not have asphalt back then. The Romans did pave the Appian Way and other roads sometimes with white stone, but it still was pretty dusty. And people didn't have the hard-soled sandals like we have today, hard-soled shoes, so their bottoms of their feet became very calloused. So feet were not beautiful. But he's saying, oh, you have beautiful feet. You are like a prince's daughter. A prince's daughter or a princess wouldn't have to work out and probably wouldn't have feet that were quite the same fashion. Then he says, the curves of your thighs are like jewels. He's trying to compliment her and trying to flatter her, telling her all sorts of things he liked about her. And, of course, some of these things we would not say today in the same way. He says, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Oh, you look like jewels. You're just so pretty. You look like you've been crafted by a fine craftsman. Then he says, your navel is a rounded goblet. Now, you know, most American men wouldn't say this to their wives. I mean, just wouldn't. I'm not sure what he means, you know, curve, size, shape. I mean, it doesn't go anywhere other than he's trying to compliment her. And this is what he comes up with. It lacks no blended beverage. Now, I simply can't figure that out. If it's big enough to hold a beverage, or I mean, this is just, you know, this, you don't want to go there. Why did he say this? It must have meant something good back then. It must have been, in his mind, complimentary. Or perhaps he is talking before he's thinking, and like young teenage boys sometimes do, and they say the wrong thing in front of the girl. But at any rate, then he says, your waist is a heap of wheat. Now, men, take some advice here. Do not say this to your wife. I mean, if you come back next week all black and blue in the face, I will know that you said this to your, you were quoting scripture on her and you quoted the wrong one. So it must have been because, you know, wheat was gathered up in the shock and it was kind of, you know, sort of an hourglass shape when they tied it with the wheat heads on the top and the bottom with the stalks. I don't know. I'm just trying to figure out. Then he says, set about with lilies. So he's trying to compliment her and say nice things to her, but I think he's overdoing it. He's in overdrive here, and he's saying things that are not about to be attractive to her. Then he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. That's similar to what the Shunammite shepherd had said earlier, but not quite the same. He says, your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pools of Heshbon, by the gate of Beth Rabin, so by a gate of Jerusalem. We have these pools that, you know, people could wash in. Why he thought that was a good thing, maybe they were blue in color, I don't know. Then he says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. I cannot figure that out unless she looked like Barbara Streisand. I mean, this is not a normal compliment. I think he's really in overdrive here, just trying to figure out what can I say that will make her, you know, make her want me, make her think I'm a good guy. He says, which looks towards Damascus. So your nose is like a big tower pointing towards Damascus. I just cannot picture that being a good thing to say to her, but he's trying. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, so your head is pretty like Mount Carmel, okay. And the hair of your head is like purple. Now, purple was a royal color. Remember in the New Testament we have people, Aquila and Priscilla, who were makers of purple, the royal color. So he's saying, you are really a princess. You are really a royal person the way you look. You should have purple on your hair, or on your clothing. You should be made up like a queen, like a princess. And then he says, the king, or a king, meaning himself, is held captive by your tresses. So you are so beautiful, you look like royalty, that the king is held captive by how beautiful your hair is. So he's really been saying everything he could to seduce her away. He's telling her he's just spellbound and captive by how gorgeous she is. And of course, some of these words he's using we would not identify with. And perhaps even at that time, he may have been saying some things that she would not have appreciated. Then he says in verse 6, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. It's almost like he's dreaming at this point. I would think the tone of his voice changes as he's trying. Maybe he's on one knee or something. We really don't know. He says, this stature of yours is like a palm tree. You're tall and beautiful like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. Now, in this section, he's talking about plants that are very special in the Middle East. The palm tree produced dates, date palm trees produce dates. And also he talks about wine and also apples. They're essentially fruits and things that were eaten by the royalty. People that had plenty of money could buy dates and could buy wine. Not that the average person couldn't buy wine, but it would have been a different quality. So he's showing here things that were of great value in that part of the world. So he says, I will take hold of its branches. I said, I will go to the palm tree. I'll take hold of its branches. He said, I told myself, I will come to you. I will grab you as my new queen. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine. In other words, let me partake of you and I being together, and we can raise a family, or we can do whatever. as you are my queen. The fragrance of your breath like apples, the roof of your mouth like the best wine. So he tells her, you know, you're just like the very best wine. You're just absolutely wonderful. Then she comes back at him. The last half of verse 9, she talks back to him. So the Shulamite begins to talk again. And she is now getting a little bit sarcastic. She is now saying, okay, I already told you I'm not going to dance in two camps. I've already told you I'm not going to have two different men. I've already told you I'm dreaming about the time when I can be with my beloved. So when he mentions that, oh, you're just like wonderful sweet wine, she turns to him and she says, the wine goes down sweetly for my beloved. In other words, any wine I have is for my beloved, not for you, is what she's saying. It says, moving gently the lips of sleepers. In other words, this wine is good and it stays, it's good for your mouth, it tastes good going down. But she says, any wine of mine belongs to my beloved. So notice she's not negotiating with him. She's not even acknowledging most of what he says. But she says, my wine is only for my beloved, not for you or not for anybody else. And then she tells him directly, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. So in modern day parlance, we would say, get lost, bud. Or, you know, don't bother me again. So she tells him, all the wine I have is for my beloved. I am his and he is mine. His desire is towards me. And this is pretty much her final rejection of Solomon. So the third attempt using flattery has now come to nothing. Now as we continue then in verse 11, she begins talking to her beloved. She begins talking across the wall or across the latticework, whatever may have been the barrier there. And she says, come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. She's talking out to the shepherd, and she says, and maybe she walks back and forth on the stage, we don't know exactly, but she says, now it's time for us to be married. She says, let's go forth to the field. Let's lodge in the villages. Let us get up early and check out our vineyards. Let's see if the grapes are ready to be picked. Go early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded, or whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates in bloom. And she says, there I will give you my love. So she has a desire to have her beloved come get her, and then they will be together at the place he's been preparing, this farm, this place that produces all of these great fruits. And she says, there I will give you my love. I think one lesson we can learn here, several. Number one, we are a vine. Christ said he was the vine and we are the branches, so we are, you know, compared to a vine by Jesus Christ himself on the night that he was crucified. But also the fact that Israel was a vine. Spiritual Israel is also a vine for God. And he says, we can check on how the vine is growing, but when we are there together, I will then give you my love. That's where she knew they would be together for all times. And of course, that will only happen on the Mount of Olives after the resurrected saints have landed with Jesus Christ, and of course, it becomes the time to establish the kingdom of God. But she knew what their purpose would be after they were finally married, and that would be to produce fruits. She talks about grapes, pomegranates. Of course, then she mentions here, verse 13, mandrakes give off a fragrance. Mandrakes were considered to be a type of a fertility thing that even back in the Old Testament days, where they would then produce and have a family. At our gates are pleasant fruits. So she's calling still across to her beloved, and she's saying, we will have pleasant fruits together. Now, both of them had gardens. Recall going through this that she talked about her garden that she wanted to build or had and was planning on. And, of course, he is off in the mountains preparing his garden. But both of them are concerned about fruit. Jesus Christ wants us to be producing fruit. He even said we'll be judged by it. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, all of those things against which there is no law. But also the fruit of additional people, additional members in God's family. And so he is producing a place that will produce fruit, preparing a place that will produce fruit, and we are to be producing fruit to give to him during our life now, but also at the time of the resurrection. So we are supposed to be setting our affections on high and never forget that he is coming to receive his bride, and that those fruits are there for him to receive. Sometimes we lose our sense of urgency. We're not as urgent as she is here. Maybe because things are going too well, but we shouldn't every now and then remind ourselves how much we need God's kingdom and how much the world needs God's kingdom to come, and have that sense of urgency regenerated for us. So she says, which I have laid up for you, in verse 13. So she just, and then she continues. In fact, the first two verses of chapter 8 are a continuation of this same speech that she is making across the wall or across the latticework, whatever it would be, you know, off in the distance to her beloved. She's getting a little bit more direct now. She says, oh, that you were like my brother. In other words, that you were living in the same house, because she had lived in the same house as her brother. Oh, that you were living in the same house with me, is what she is saying. Like my brother who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, the juice of my pomegranate. Said, if you were here, I would bring you into our house, just like you are my brother. I would give you a nice big meal. Oh, that we were could be living in the same house and have this long wait over with. So she simply told him across this wall here, across the latticework, whatever it was, that she was anxious to be with him, that she felt it was time for him to come to her and to receive her and take her back and to establish their life together. And by this time, she had resisted all three of Solomon's temptations. So she said what she would do. She would like to grab him and simply be his wife forever. Let's drop down now to verse 3. She says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Now, at this point, she's probably turned back and talking to the ladies, the daughters of Jerusalem, the courtyard ladies who are still standing there. Now, this verse has been horribly botched by some of the commentators. Some of what you will read is frankly perverse. It's not right. What it means is that his right hand is his strength. God talks about the right hand often in the Bible. It represents strength. It represents productivity. It represents work. His right hand provided for her, embraced her. His left hand held her up. What she is saying is that during all of this time of temptation, I have been held up and supported by the thought of my husband and by, of course, his strength that I was drawing on. Just like all of us, we make it through temptation by the Spirit of God. He holds us up with his left hand and his right hand. We go through the same desperate need for his help and his strength during any time of temptation. So in verse 3, she's not saying anything physical is going on other than in a spiritual sense, he has been holding her up and sustaining her all during this time. And maybe she's referring to some of these words that have been exchanged back and forth from what he has said from behind the wall. So she said, his left hand is under my head. He's taking care of me. His right hand embraces me. He's working hard. His strength is what embraces me. Then she says for the third time, this is the third time this is said in this book, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In other words, she has passed the third test, and she tells them, don't try to stir up any relationship until it is the right time. So she simply, this is kind of the sort of the end of the third section of the temptations. She simply tells the daughters of Jerusalem, you have lost. I'm not going to be turning against the one I love, and I'm going to go on and finally get married. Now, at this point, the stage changes. If this were a stage play, the curtains would come down or the lights would go down, and the scene would change. People would shuffle back and forth. You've all seen that happen as you've been to various stage plays. So when the curtain reopens, we finally see the shepherd man. He's standing there on stage. He's the one who has been the object of her affection. And then she is walking up the trail, or walking up the side of the stage, you know, coming towards where he is. Now, she probably also has her brothers. Her brothers are standing probably with the Shunammite shepherd. They are also on stage. And now, the first part of verse 5, my guess is this is said by her brothers. It may be said by the beloved. It may be her shepherd who says this, at least the first two sentences. The second two sentences are obviously said by the beloved or her shepherd. But I'm going to assume that the first two lines are said by her brothers, who say, who is this coming up from the wilderness? Who is walking up this trail on the side of the stage, leaning upon her beloved? It doesn't mean she's leaning on him like she's leaning on a cane or a stick. It means that she has made her life following him. She is leaning on him for everything, that she is depending upon him. That might be a better translation, depending upon her beloved to be there to marry her. So, in other words, she is coming upon, walking up the trail after leaving Solomon's court, And now she's coming up to her beloved, and her brothers are already there also. And they're saying, well, who is this coming up here, depending upon or being loyal to her beloved? Then the beloved says, or the shepherd, the Shunem shepherd, is also the beloved, I awakened you under the apple tree, he says to her, there your mother brought you forth. This is the first time he speaks directly to her in the entire book. So he says, I remember when you were under the apple tree in the orchard that belonged to your parents. There she who bore you brought you forth. So he remembering, you know, apparently he met her in an apple orchard, and they then were able to grow to love each other, and they became betrothed, and then she went off, he went off to prepare a place for her and get ready for the time when they would live together. And that, of course, is the time setting of when she then went into this temptation cycle with Satan, with King Solomon. So then she says back to him, after he tells her, I remember the time we were in the apple tree when I awakened you, when we grew to love each other, made our commitment to each other. And then in verse 6, she's finally with him, and she says to him now, so she's talking in verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Now, we talked last time that she said she had been sealed or had a seal for him. And, of course, in the New Testament, twice we are told that we have a seal. All God's people have this seal, which is departing from iniquity in 2 Timothy. And, of course, the seal that we have, the Spirit of God. So she is saying, I have been sealed. My seal or my heart was sealed all during this time. And my seal is upon your arm. She says, for love is as strong as death. In other words, I loved you enough, I would have died to remain loyal to you, which many Christians have gone through that experience of loving not their lives, but loving Jesus Christ more. In fact, Bible prophecy is fairly clear that there are some who are going to be martyred in the future that will not love their lives as much as they love Jesus Christ. So she said, the love I have you, I would have gone to death. She said, jealousy as cruel as the grave. So she says, love was as strong as death, but I endured jealousy. Solomon was jealous. He was jealous that she had already been given to somebody else, that her heart had been given to somebody else. And she said, enduring his temptations and his jealousy was as cruel as dying, as cruel as going to the grave. You know, Satan the devil is jealous. He once owned you. He once had you on his side. He once had you sinning just like he wanted. And then all of a sudden, you were washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you were no longer Satan the devil's. You've been taken away, and he is jealous. He wants us back. That's why he continually tries to tempt us and tries to get us to go back on the commitment that we've made. So she said, this jealousy of Solomon's was as cruel as going to the grave, as cruel as dying. Its flames are flames of fire. She's saying it was just like being burned. So it was not easy for her, but she did get through the temptation just fine. She says, a most vehement flame. So she said it was just about like being, you know, like being burned. It was so awful. And then she said, many waters cannot quench love. So it was almost like being flooded. It was compared to being flooded or drowned with all of these people telling her and trying to push her to go back on her commitment to her beloved. Could refer to the ladies of Jerusalem. It could refer to the flattery. But she's telling her beloved what she went through to be loyal to him. She says, many waters cannot quench love. All of this attempted flooding, nor can the floods drown it. For if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. So she is saying, Solomon offered to give me everything. House, gold, silver, jewelry, being a queen, flattery. And she said, I despised it all. He offered me all the wealth of his house, and it was utterly despised. I despised all these things he offered to me. It's a good lesson for all of us. If we read this in the future, I'll hope we will learn that we have to despise what Satan the devil offers us. We have to despise all of these little trinkets and things or flattery or life position status that could cause us to fall back on our commitment. So she said she despised it. And that's really the attitude we have to have. We cannot negotiate with Satan. We have to despise what he is and what he offers to us. So there she tells her story, what happened, and how she despised all of those temptations that were given to her or were taken to her. Now, the next section is the actual wedding ceremony or the coming together ceremony. This is the high point of the book. This is what it's all been culminating for. Now, the Shulamite had brothers, probably older brothers, because it says she's our little sister. Now, her father's not mentioned. Legally in this wedding, the father should be there and should be participating in giving her to the bride, giving her as a bride to her husband. It could be her father is there with them, that the brothers means all the men in her family. You know, the older men, the younger men, probably her grandfather, father, whatever it might be. But this is what they say. It says, "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts." In other words, she's still a little girl. "What shall we do for our sister in the day for when she is spoken of?" Now, spoken for. So what they're saying is that when she was small, when she was little, they sat around and said, okay, someday she'll be older, she'll grow up, and she'll be ready to get married. So what are we going to do for her for a wedding? They were talking about it. And, of course, there were many guidelines and traditions at that time. We have lost many of those today. And this is what they said. This is what they're recounting what they agreed to when she was a little girl, that they made an agreement. I don't know if we can call it a vow, but they made an agreement between each other that this is how we're going to treat our little sister. If she is a wall, we will build for her a battlement of silver. Now, what it means that she's a wall, it means that if she has kept herself as a virgin, if she has obeyed God's laws, if she has been loyal to the one that she was betrothed to before she met him, before she was betrothed, and afterwards. Now, being married as a virgin has lost a lot of respect in the society in which we live, but has never lost respect in God's eyes. God still holds it as a very important key of life, something that he honors, and it's his will for all of his people. You wouldn't know that watching television or movies anymore, but it still should be very clear on the understanding of all the girls and young ladies in God's church, because it is still an incredibly important thing to be loyal to your husband before and after you are married, not just after. In fact, the chances of being loyal before or after you're married are pretty much the same as they've been afterwards, beforehand in many cases. So those who have been promiscuous and disloyal before they're married stand much, much higher chances of doing those type of things afterwards. But that's just a social phenomenon of our time, of course. The important thing is these brothers, all these male members of the family said, if she is still a virgin, if she has kept herself clean, we will build for her a battlement or a large gift of silver. We will make sure she is married in high style and that she has something very important to take care of her. It's a matter of honor. It's a matter of, you know, giving her honor as a family because she has honored them as a family. But they said, if she is a door, if she has opened herself to others, if she has been dishonorable, if she's no longer can proclaim that she is a virgin, if she has lost that, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, there are some commentaries believe that means a coffin. We'll put her in a cedar coffin. I don't think that's exactly what it meant. I think what it meant is she'll be enclosed behind a fence. We will be ashamed of her for the rest of our life. She will no longer have the honor in our family that she should deserve had she done things the right way. So they are simply contrasting that married as a virgin, she is given all sorts of honor, surrounded with silver, proclaimed as being a very valuable part of her family. But then if she has not, then she's going to basically be put behind the fence as a matter of shame. And then maybe she will be married at some point, but it would be in a very private, non-public, and not a wedding that would be honoring her in any way. So this is the commitment they made when she was young. I want to hold your place there and go back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. Revelation 14 and verse 4. We are described in the same terms. These brothers of hers that were talking back when she was young and made this commitment to each other that if she were still a virgin, if she had kept herself clean before she was married, she would be given all of this honor and she'd be surrounded by silver. The same thing God wants for us in a spiritual way. Revelation 14 and verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They've not gotten involved in false religion and idolatry. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So those who are going to be on the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ at the time of the resurrection are in this same category. From the point of their baptism and their commitment, they have been kept away. They've kept themselves away with God's help from idolatry and from following false gods. There's also a very powerful physical lesson here for all the young ladies and men growing up in God's church today. Then the Shulamite says, now she answers them. So her brothers speak in verses 8 and 9. And then so they're demanding, you know, have you been keeping up to this commitment? And she says, I am a wall. She says, I am still a virgin. My breasts are like towers. Now, that's not a prophecy of Dolly Parton. Nothing to do with size or shape or anything else. What she's saying is that her breasts have been like the towers of the cities. Cities back then had a large wall around them, circumference wall. And at important points on the wall were towers. And the towers were the places of last defense. The soldiers would, in the towers, would put food and water enough to last a long time. And they would go up on the towers and shoot their arrows down at the enemy. Even when the enemy took the city, the towers could remain as a fortress for a long, long time. So she says, I have defended myself as if it were my body were a tower to be defended with bows and arrows and spears and shields. And so she says, my breasts or my body has been like a tower in a city. Nobody has ever violated it. Then notice the last, because she says, all she has to say is that one sentence. Yes, I have been a wall. I am a virgin and my breasts have been like towers. They've been protected. And then I really like this sentence. Notice what she says. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. So she saw the reaction of her beloved when she was able to say that, when she said, I have been loyal to my beloved all of my life, and especially after the time in which we've been betrothed. And he looked at her with nothing but emotional affection and said, wow, I became as one in his eyes as one who found peace. Even Jesus Christ said, my peace I leave with you. He has peace to give us. So she accepted the honor that he gave her, and she also understood that it was a wonderful thing for him. You know, when we are loyal to God, this book tells us how God feels about us when we resist sin. No other book does. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could understand that God looks at us and found peace? You know, nothing to complain about. He found nothing but peaceful, good things to say. Then she says, in verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring his fruit for 1,000 silver coins. So what she said is, I was offered a vineyard from Solomon. I was offered all sorts of things. She was offered money. She was offered to be queen. But here she says he was offered a vineyard from Solomon. She was offered physical things beyond measure. But she said in verse 12, now I have my own vineyard. It may not be as big as Solomon's, may not be as valuable as Solomon's, but this is mine. She says, my own vineyard is now before me. I refused the one I was offered because this is the one I really wanted. She's telling her husband, I'm a wall. I've been thinking about this vineyard that you and I are going to build together. She could look out her window perhaps, or maybe she could see it from there when she's talking. All she said was, I have my own vineyard now. She lived her life for the vineyard that parallels God's kingdom. And here was the time in this book when they are being married, and she said, I'm now here at the vineyard that I wanted, having turned Solomon down. And she said, you, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit. So you may have all of these bigger gardens and vineyards, but this is the one I want. Then he says in verse 13, and this is basically where they are starting to have the wedding supper, where they're announcing living together, where they're announcing this is now going to be the time when we get to enjoy our existence together forever. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. All of the servants, all of the relatives, all the companions are listening for you, saying you are here. And he says, let me hear it. In other words, announce to everybody you are here, that we are here now together, and that we're going to begin our lives. I want you just to hold your place there and go back to Matthew 25. This is parallel to the time when Jesus Christ says, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. She's proclaiming, I am now here at the vineyard that I wanted. And he's proclaiming, dwell in the gardens and let all your companions hear that you are here. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it was time for them to inherit it. There'll be a time in the future when hopefully all of us will hear those words and will be able to inherit the kingdom that's been prepared from the foundation of the world. And in these two verses, verse 12 and verse 13, they are announcing to each other that that time has come to pass. Then the last verse, verse 14, she simply says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag." Maybe she's saying, make haste for the final banquet, prepare all the meal, the wedding supper, it's time for us all to sit down. And maybe she's saying it's time for us all to begin our work and live together, but she's certainly encouraging him to begin their life together because, you know, the time of their betrothal is now over and the time of their living together and their joyous existence, sharing their lives forever, at least until one of them dies, would begin at this time. So she says, make haste, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So she is certainly wanting to say it's time. It's time for us to be together. And this book is a book about victory, a book about victory over temptation, a book about victory over sin, and a book about loyalty. And, of course, it's a wonderful book. It's a book you can read every time you need some encouragement, tempting or overcoming temptation. Now, there is an epilogue. And this epilogue is entirely my conjecture. So you can take it or leave it, but I think it has some credence if you'll stop and think about it. That's the end of the book as we have it. It's a wonderful book. It's a book you can read every day of your Christian life. It tells a lot about what you will endure as far as temptation goes, and it tells you how to endure it. But there's something else in here that I think we ought to look at. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. By the way, I'm going to be speaking next week in Spokane at the weekend there, the invitation over there. I'm going to speak about my most unfavorite scripture in the Bible. So with the internet and all the broadcasts that go out and all this, I can't give it here. So if you're interested in knowing what my least favorite scripture in the Bible is, then you can listen in to Spokane next week or go on their website or something. I don't know. Maybe we'll have it posted on our website. But I won't tell you what the scripture is. It's not this one, though. Oh, this is a bad scripture, but it's not as bad as what I'm going to be talking about. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart to after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, those women that were only children of their mother. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill on the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Did likewise for his foreign wives, and burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. So for the first 20 years of Solomon's 40-year reign, he was very loyal to God. God blessed him, the Queen of Sheba came, he had, you know, wisdom that was famous throughout the world. But in his last 20 years, Solomon began to be perverted by his wives. He began apparently to forget God. He began to think about, you know, all these women wanting all these temples they want to build to their own religion. And so he succumbed to that. And the last record we have in the books of Kings and Chronicles are not positive. But if we go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we find that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes towards the very end of his life, maybe when he was 67, 68, 69. So he would have been a good king for 20 years, of, you know, a kind of an idolatrous king for 15 or 18 years, whatever. And towards the end of his life then, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we do not have an account in Kings and Chronicles that says Solomon came to himself and he repented of his evil, repented of worshiping, tore down all the groves and the temples, and once again began to worship God and died at a ripe old age. We don't have that in there. All we have is the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, written by Solomon, this is the lessons I've learned in life. You know, it's late in life for me. And so we have to assume that somewhere towards the last few years of his life, he had an experience that caused him to examine himself and to change his wicked ways. Because he says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's everything." This is all that man is created for, to fear God and keep his commandments. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, what would have happened in Solomon's life that would have caused him to change from being an idolatrous man who built all these false temples for his wives to where he said, you know what, all that matters is keeping God's commandments? Now, the reason I think he did it was because this play was written for him. And just as Nathan the prophet went to David and didn't say, David, you're evil, you committed adultery and murdered, Nathan told a story about a loving lamb who was stolen and then killed by a rich man. And David said, well, I see, you know, that's awful. And then finally Nathan said, well, you were the man. So David saw himself in the story. And Solomon would have known about that very much. If Solomon would have seen this on play on stage, he would have probably laughed that it was him that was being sort of made fun of. But then he might have stopped to think, you know what, I went back on my covenant. I began to succumb to all these women and all this idolatry. And it's just my theory that the reason this book is in here is because it changed Solomon's life and caused him to repent in his latter days. And it should cause all of us to repent too if we've been negotiating with Satan, if we've been toying with evil, if we haven't really been as dedicated as we should be. And to help us to understand just how much we must be loyal to the God who called us. So I believe that's why it's in here, and I believe that's why it's right after Ecclesiastes. It tells us why Ecclesiastes was written. It tells us what happened, how God used this play that was written, that was so clearly, it was Solomon, it was a reverse role thing, but he could see himself in that. Now I want to end today over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. So when you read Bible commentaries, as I asked you to do before we started this series, and they all say we have no idea why this book is in the Bible, I think I have an idea, and I think that may very well be the reason why it is here. It certainly makes sense, and it certainly fills in a piece of the puzzle that is missing in other analyses of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul said, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. So we are all betrothed to one husband. The purpose is that we may be presented, says that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, just like the Shulamite woman was presented as a chaste virgin to her husband, the shepherd, and she found great peace in his eyes. That's our purpose. During this life, we're going to be tempted with physical things. We're going to be tempted with flattery. We're going to be tempted with the pride of life, with all those things that society has to offer. In every case, we have to use the Spirit of God, just like she used that little spikenard, that little container of oil or incense that reminded her of her beloved. We use God's Spirit to remind us of the coming kingdom of God and keep our thoughts on that. We have a lifetime commitment to someday be standing with Jesus Christ as chaste virgins in his sight. And that is the message of the book of the Song of Songs.